You will turn to Genesis in the first chapter. We're kind of moving through here. We're staying a lot in creation, but it has a lot of nuances in creation that we need to look at and understand and compare it to the account of evolution. We understand that, but biblically to be able to tell it to others is a blessing as we continue to learn and understand how we can defend the gospel or help others when they have some kind of a wrong idea about how we got here or how the world was made. We can bring them to the Word of God and show them some biblical doctrines. And that's why Genesis is so important. We have the first there, the biblical doctrines of so many things. And we'll talk about one of those today as we talk about male and female and somewhat about marriage and the different things that the world looks at and says is okay, but God narrows it down. He said a male and a female will be joined together, and that's God's ordained plan for marriage. And once God has said a thing, and that's one thing that we'll understand about this too, is when he said it was finished, it was finished, and that's not changed. And so when he says a male and a female come together in marriage, that's all that's acceptable to the Lord our God. Nothing else can be acceptable to him. Let's look at chapter 1. We talked about the kinds last week, I think, and we want to continue reading in verse 26 of chapter 1, and we'll read through the second chapter because chapter 24 and 25 tell us about God's telling us a man and a woman to be joined together. Well, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Again, we talked about this morning and thinking about Brother Lamar's lesson about loving your enemies. One thing that will help us to do that is remember they were created in the image of God. And they're blind. If they're blind in their sin, if they're unsaved, or whether they're saved and they're just stumbling or having issues, either way, that should be a motivating factor for us to understand that God created them in our likeness. We may have, when we fell, we certainly contaminated that likeness, but nonetheless, in the beginning, we were created in God's likeness. So then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the herds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he wants to make sure that you understand when he says man here, he's talking about all mankind, male and female. God created them. That's where we came from. We never evolved into this, but God spoke it into existence, and as we read along, we'll see how we were made. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's the duty of mankind. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the reason wild animals, when they come up upon us or we come up upon them, they're frightened. They go into either a flight mode or attack mode, one or the other, because we have dominion over them. God, that's something God gave us. And so we find that we do have that authority. God has given that to us. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food. So we want to understand by that, that Adam and Eve were vegetarians to begin with. Not only that, we're going to read a little further, everything else was vegetarian. We don't see any blood and gore before the fall. That does away with evolution, you see. Evolution says that the dinosaurs roamed the face of the earth and they died out, but you know, in the meantime, they were having to fight and bite and die, and so there's blood and guts and everything else. And that can't be, because God said when he's doing this, he said, this is good. When he gets through creating each day, at the end of each day, what did he say? And God saw that it was good. That wasn't good. That couldn't have been good. That's a result. The blood is, and the shedding of blood is a result of Adam's sin. And we see it fall and all the things and the consequences of that change. And they change drastically. So to begin with, they're vegetarians. Verse 30 says, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. So they have their food too, which was a vegetation. And it was so. That's the reason we know it was that way, because the Bible emphatically says, and it was so. We can just read that and understand that. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So we're getting to the finality. When he said it's very good, he's really putting his seal of approval on it, and we're finding that he's ending all of creation. So everything that was made was made. We see trees in a mature way. They're yielding seed so they can continue to multiply, just like Adam and Eve were to multiply and have children. The fruit and all the trees and all that, they bore fruit and they multiplied and filled the earth. All that happened as a result of God speaking it into existence and telling it and having it in it innately what it's to do. It's to bear fruit. And that's even bearing fruit to the glory of God. But even that became contaminated after the fall. So the second chapter, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. I want to read what this finished means so we'll understand that completely. Scientific facts in the Bible. He said the original Hebrew used the past definite tense for the verb finished, indicating an action completed in the past, never again to occur. So God said after the end of all of his creation, it is very good, but he also says it's finished, and I'm resting from my creative power that I've just shown in these days of the week. Once and for all, the creation was finished once and for all. That is exactly what the first law of thermodynamics says. The law, often referred to as the law of the conservation of energy and or mass, states that neither matter nor energy can be either created or destroyed because it's already in existence. It was because of this law that Sir Fred Hoyle's steady state, we've already heard from Fred, or continuous creation theory was discarded. In other words, nothing's evolving anymore. Right. There's some changes. There's some changes like dogs, and they keep experimenting with those. That's men experiment with things. They say a poodle is the biggest mess they've ever created. They're sick all the time and just a mess. They do too much. But it's still a dog. It didn't become a cat. It's still a dog. They can't create anything outside of a kind because God said, I'm finished with this creation. Everything that's ever going to come forth now is coming forth from what I created. I put that within man. I put that within these animals to be what they are. They're going to be a variety, but they'll never be something else from what they are. He said, that's what I mean when I say I'm finished. Much like when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross of Calvary. The work of salvation is complete. Christ doesn't have to die for our sins day after day after day after day after day. He did it once and for all the sins of all mankind that's to be saved. He did it once and for all. It's the reason we don't have temple worship anymore. All that's, you know, we don't have to keep going forward and looking forward. It's already been done, and God was satisfied with it. And when we talk about that finished, the work is done. We don't have to add to it. Matter of fact, the Bible says we ought to be careful about adding to it. And so we understand that Christ's work also was finished on the cross of Calvary, never to have to be done again. All we're waiting for now is for him to come back in glory and majesty and take us home to be with him and to be forevermore with the Lord. And that's possible because on the cross of Calvary, at that predetermined, preordained time in history, Christ died for our sins once and for all. And that's what Hebrews emphatically states. So when we're talking about finished, talking about God's creation being finished, it's complete. Christ's salvation of his people has been complete too. It was because of this law that Sir Frederick Hoyle's steady state or continuous creation theory was discarded. Hoyle stated that at points in the universe called eons, matter or energy was constantly being created, but the first law states just the opposite. Indeed, there is no creation ongoing today. It is finished exactly as the Bible states. So when God says it's finished, that's what he means. He's not meaning it to be something else. Thus the heaven and the earth and all the host of them were finished. It's everything. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, the work of creation, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The work of creation is what it's indicating that he rested from. And it's not like God had to pull up a stool and sit down and say, whew, that took a lot out of me. He didn't do that. We might have that concept, but that's a pitiful concept of the God that we serve. God hasn't lost one iota of his strength, his power, his glory, or any of his attributes. Didn't even work up a sweat. You know, we think of that. That's all we can do. We try to figure out things, but it's in these finite things that we try to figure it out. Didn't take anything away from him. He was saying he rested from his creative work that he did in those 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. He said he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. It reiterates that. This is the history. And, you know, the Bible, they say, well, you know, science says don't look at that Bible for science. Don't look at it for archaeology. Don't look at it for another. Don't look at it for history. But the Bible emphatically states in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, if natural man could just read that and understand that, everything would be hunky-dory. You'd see a big difference in everything. You'd see all these scientists and evolution theories go out the door. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. He must be born again. And so these scientists, and in their wisdom, which is nothing but pride in the nth degree, are dogmatic about we evolved, but they can't figure out exactly how it all got started. Well, we don't have to. We know how it gets started. We've got a book that tells us, and we can rely on that book because it's inspired. It's from Almighty God. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And that mist is what kept in going all the time up until Noah's time. And you know, when it rained, that's the first time it ever rained. People had to be looking around and say, what in the world is that? Because everything else, you don't see it. I don't see it. If you do, maybe give me a scripture to show it. From then, the mist kept coming up. But the mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man. Now, if you want to know where man come from, this is where he come from. Evolutionists say we came from a mordial soup somewhere. They can't figure out where the soup got here. They can't figure out exactly how life came from no life. But that's what they'll tell you. They came from a mordial soup. Well, I've got a better story to tell you than that. And it's not much different, except that God said he took us from dirt, you know, which ought to tell us a lot about the fall and all those things. But here we have in the scriptures, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's how man was created. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Edom, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out to Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one where the skirts of the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden that you may eat freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So all the animals came before Adam, and he names all of them. We don't know how many it was. Had to be a lot of varieties there, a lot of them. So it took him a day or two, I suspect. But he looks through all the animal kingdom, and none of those are for Adam. These are all in the animal kingdom. So Adam doesn't have a mate in a beast of any kind. And so all those put before, so we see the wisdom of God. So you name all these things, but you know what? That's not what you're going to do. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he, that is God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. And this is all before the fall. So we see in verse 24, therefore a man, Adam, we see this first man, a man, but he's telling on down here how marriage should be. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So here we have Adam and Eve and nobody else, right? It's just Adam and Eve. So when God gives this command, or when this is scripture is being written, it cannot have, the only thing it can talk about or point to is Adam a man and Eve a woman. Because that's all the people that were there. Just these two. So the man's a man, the wife's a woman, right? Makes it pretty simple. Therefore a man shall leave his wife, shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When we marry, the two become one. Man, male, and female become one. So the world's got it all messed up. We know it has. So mankind was created as male and female. And let's just flip over to Matthew in the 19th chapter. And we see here Jesus teaching about marriage and divorce. I want you to see what he refers back to when he's talking about this. In verse 19 of Matthew, it says, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. That's what they were always doing, trying to trip him up. And saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's what they were trying to do. I'm not going to get into all that today. That's for another day. Just want you to see where Jesus is reaching back to when he begins answering this question. Verse 4 says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So the ideal marriage, of course, Jesus was talking about, you leave and cleave. You leave your parents, cleave to your wife. He said, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. We're going to go back now and touch just a little bit on evolution when it talks about the origin of sexes. He said, almost all forms of complex life have both male and female, or both male and female. Horses, dogs, humans, moths, monkeys, fish, elephants, birds, all the rest. The male needs the female to reproduce, and the female needs the male to reproduce. We already heard that. Didn't we already read that? We already read that. He said, go replenish the world. That's what he's talking about. Them having sex and her becoming pregnant and bearing children. One cannot marry on life. One cannot carry on life without the other. You need a male and a female. That's what God said. That's the order of things. It can't be a man and a man and a female and a female. That won't reproduce a child. It's an impossibility for that to produce a child. It's impossible. Which then came first? They pose this to the evolutionists. Which then came first according to the evolutionary theory? If a male came into being before a female, now all this is by chance. Remember, you know, they say it took billions and billions of years by chance, and it just happened to start selecting things to make us a human. All by chance. So they're wanting to say, and this is a question you can ask, which came first? You know, we say the chicken or the egg. We know the chicken came first because God said he created it. So we end that argument, and they argued over it all the time. But that's a good argument. He said, which thing came first according to the evolutionary theory? If a male came into being before a female, how did the male of each species reproduce without females? How is it possible that a male and a female spontaneously came into being independently, yet they have complex, complementary reproductive systems? If each sex was able to reproduce without the other, why and how would they have developed a reproductive system that requires both sexes in order for the species to survive? The answer, plain and simple, God made them male and female. That's how it came to be. God made us perfectly in that particular way. Mature enough to have children and bear children right at the beginning. So even though Adam was just a few seconds old, he probably appeared as a mature young man, as well as taking Eve out of the rib. She was a fully formed human being, although she may not have been 2 or 3 seconds old. Because that's the way God created it. They can't get over that. They disallow any kind of miracles or any kind of God creating something. They can't embrace that. Why can't they? Because their eyes are holding, because Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not. That's why they can't have it. I want to just read this little article. I got it from Ken Ham in his Answers to Genesis. Polyamorous parenting. Who defines the family? Polyamorous, if I'm saying that right, is parenting with 3 or more parents. It can be 2 males, 1 female, 2 females, 1 male, be even more than that. parenting. That's what's going on in today's society. They'll be wanting to have that recognized. You know, they finally got same-sex marriage recognized, so that was the foot in the door that they needed. They can open it up to anything. Anything and all, everything. They'll have people marrying goats before you know it. I mean, that's what it's open to. If you open it to that degeneracy, to that ungodliness that's in straight conflict with what God said when he said male and female are the only ones to be joined together that become one, and it's impossibility for two males to come together and be one. It's impossible for two women to come together and be one. It's an impossibility. God made us in a marvelous way. I don't have to go into details about that. We understand all that goes with that. Marvelously made. But they'll never attain that. And yet we've been giving them as a society more and more privilege of even adopting children and all that. But anyway, he goes into this polyamorous parenting. He said, what's your authority? For decades now, I've been passionately talking about the absolute authority of the Word of God. While Answers in Genesis is known for its stance on the age of the earth and rejecting molecules to man evolution, we are not primarily a young earth or creation ministry. Those positions and emphasis are a result of our stance on God's Word as the ultimate authority in all areas beginning in Genesis 1:1. What he's saying is, it's not just Genesis, but he uses Genesis as a starting off place, but all of it goes back to, this is the Word of God and we can trust it. And that's what his ministry is all about. We are a biblical authority ministry. As our culture continues to drift further into secularism, moral relativism, and the chaos of the sexual and gender revolutions, it is vital the church boldly stands on the authority of God's Word. Our very survival depends on it. What do I mean by this? Well, before I get into that, I want you to watch a clip of two very different men. Now, I can't show you the clip, but I'm just telling you, this is a blog that he posted. Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Church and California Governor Gavin Newsom. Isn't that amazing how it all works together? He's just talking about him today, that we need to be praying for him, and that's true. This clip dates back to 2004, long before the 2015 legalization of same-sex marriage across the United States. In this clip, Newsom, then the mayor of San Francisco, defends same-sex marriage by saying that back in the middle of the 20th century, people used a theological argument to argue against the legalization of so-called interracial marriage. Really, there's no such thing since we're all one race, the human race, and the church should have been proclaiming this biblical truth all along. Sadly, much of the church ignored God's word and went along with the culture at the time. Newsom, a Catholic, then goes on to say, I don't see what we're doing in terms of advancing the bond of love and monogamy and extending that to families of same sex in any way, shape, or form takes away from the church or the sanctity of the union that my wife and I have. Well, he don't understand what the Word of God teaches. It condemns homosexuality. We know that. I'm not going to go back into Romans 1, but you know where that's coming from. Listen to Pastor John MacArthur's response. MacArthur points Newsom back to the authority of the Word of God, asking him, what's your authority? In other words, how did you come to that conclusion? You say you're a Catholic, a good Catholic. If they're a good Catholic, that means they go to church all the time, go to Saturday and confess their sins. And they should read, I guess, their Bibles from time to time. I don't know if they do that. They must not do much of that. But anyway, he's asking them, you say you're from the Catholic Church, so you should have some more moral standards. Where do you get the authority to say, I don't see what's wrong with that? That's what he's asking him. Where's your authority for redefining marriage and the family? Obviously, Newsom's authority is not God's word, even though he claims he believes the Bible. His authority is nothing more than his own opinion. Or that's where we get in trouble. So we don't have our own opinion. We're not entitled anymore. Christ died that we might not have our own opinion anymore, but we might have the opinion of the authority of God's Word when we speak to issues. And that's what we have. We don't have a right to say, I think it's this way or I think it's that way. No, we have to get in the Word and know that it's this way. And that's how we operate. That's how we live our lives. That's why it's so important to keep studying the Word of God. Never get through studying the Word of God. He wanted to redefine marriage and the family based on his opinion. He made himself the authority over Almighty God's Word. That is exactly what's going on in the culture now. Our culture has, by and large, abandoned God's Word as the authority. Instead, man determines truth. Man determines right from wrong. Man has set himself up as the authority and said we get to define marriage and the family, and without an absolute authority, anything goes. There's a doorway in, but the parameters are so wide when you let it in. It just keeps on going. It's as much as sinful man can imagine, that's what would happen when we let that in. That's where it's going. It just gets wider and wider. That brings me to the title of today's blog, Polyamorous Parenting, Who Defines a Family. A recent article in the parenting section of the New York Times carried the headline, The Challenges of Polyamorous Parenting. The article opens with, policymakers in the United States are just beginning to expand their definitions of what makes a family. Read that again, he says. U.S. policymakers are expanding their definitions of what makes a family. I would ask them, what's your authority? You see, policymakers don't have the authority to redefine the family. The family is God's institution. He invented and defined it in Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 when he created marriage, therefore creating the family. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The family is not a social institution that policymakers can dismantle and rebuild based on their own opinions or the lust and desires of a culture in rebellion against God-ordained boundaries on their behavior. The family is God's institution, and he designed it to be one man, a male, who is the husband and father, and one woman, a female, who is the wife and mother. That is God's very good design for the family. You remember when he got through, he said, it's not just good, it's very good. Now we live in a sin-cursed world and broken world for tragic reasons, including divorce, death, abuse, neglect, and abandonment. Families don't and can't always model this design, but those are tragic exceptions and do not negate how God designed the family to be. Polyamorous families, as described in the New York Times article, are not families. They are assemblages of adults with children caught in the crosshairs. That's the ones that really suffer. Usurping God's design with their own sinful ideas. Parents and churches, you need to be speaking up against this. This article from the New York Times uses the same arguments that the LGBTQ movement has used for years, sadly, with great success, even among many professing Christians. They appeal to emotions, research that suggests children fare just as well or are maybe better off in a polyamorous family, and the negative impact of stigma to sway the reader to accept this radical redefinition of God's primary institution. We need a generation of believers who will see through these arguments and understand what they actually are, faulty appeals to an authority other than God and his word. Our emotions are not the authority. Research is not the authority. Others' feelings are not the authority. God and his word are the authority in all areas. So why am I so passionate about biblical authority? Why does the church desperately need to get back to the authority of the word of God in all areas? Because the future of the church and the future of our families depend on it. We need a generation who knows God's word, believes God's word, and humbly submits themselves to the word of God in all areas, no matter what the world around us is saying. So, Christian, I'll ask you the same question Pastor MacArthur asked Governor Newsom. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And if you do, are you allowing it to be your ultimate authority in all areas? And are you teaching your children to do the same? If not, start today. There's nothing more important. And that's just an article that's just timely when I read that. Timely what Brother Lamar has been teaching us. Even when we said we're to love our enemies, how poignant that is. You know, we can do it outwardly with our teeth gritting. And it's like those works are burned up because it's not really a good work. Our minds have to be transformed to the place where we become unoffendable. Christ was unoffendable. Whatever they did to him never offended him. Never did. Now, there's some things he did out of a righteous indignation when he went into the temple and overturned the tables. He said, get out of here. This is my Father's house. You've made it a den of iniquity. And he's justified in doing that. But in all the other instances, you see, no matter how they railed against him, no matter how they tried to trip him up, he was unoffendable. Why? Because he was God the Father. He was representing God the Father in that person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he would do that to God's honor and to his glory. So anyway, we see that and we see why it's so important that we understand that God created male and female to be joined together. We see a biblical understanding of it, and then we're thankful that we can read that and understand it and explain it to others. I give one other instance in here. He said, each of us has been created in the likeness of God and after his image. Let us make man, that is male and female, in our image according to our likeness. We are three in one. I thought this was interesting. Spirit, soul, and body, like God, we are immortal. Everybody's immortal. I think it's in Ecclesiastes, it says, where eternity is lying in you or is within you. That means the saved and the unsaved. We're both not finished when we live this life. When we take our last breath, we're hopefully going to be who God, but some are not going to be. And as a matter of fact, the Bible says many will not be when they take their last breath. They're facing an immortality. They'll be in hell forever. They'll live on, although they don't want to believe that. They don't want to deny. That's why they eat, drink, and be happy, for tomorrow we die. They think they're going into nothingness, but they're going to be fooled. God said there's a place of punishment for those who have not worshiped and praised his name. So immortality is in all of us. The most important thing about us is our immortality, our everlasting soul. Paul said that he was called to preach the immortality that Jesus brought to light in 2 Timothy 1, 10 through 11. I'll get to that. Each of us, no matter the color, shape, size, intellect, or gender, are human beings being human, but our real label is not who we are, what we do, or what we know, or anything else. What really matters is that we are immortal. That's what really matters, that we are immortal. And he talks about that, and he referenced that passage of Scripture. If we will, turn to 2 Timothy in the first chapter. And I want to close with that, but I want us to be reminded, you know, I know I'm giving a lot of facts and reading a lot of different things, talking about evolution and all, but we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us and is doing for us today. Those believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, Paul, again, talking to the young preacher Timothy, giving him instruction as how he should preach to the churches and encouraging him to stand fast in the Word of God. And in verse 8 of the first chapter, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Brethren, the only way we'll ever know that we can be saved is through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that will proclaim it to you. The gospel must be preached, it must be heard and received, and there we have a great indication of it. This taken from a comment from John MacArthur on these particular verses. These few verses are a study in soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation in miniature. The apostle was not, of course, teaching Timothy new truths, but simply reminding him of the cardinal well-known truths of the gospel, truths that should motivate every believer to faithfulness, to courageous witness and living for Jesus Christ. Remembering these truths and placing our confidence in the God who has given them to us enables us to do, as Colossians 1:10-11 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Because of the power of God, we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We can testify with Peter that we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The all-powerful God who has saved us has equally sufficient power to keep us, it says in Romans 5, if we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God's power does not always manifest itself in our lives in obvious ways. When Paul had prayed 3 times that God would remove a certain affliction, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, God answered, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." We need to remember that one, don't we? Without hesitation or disappointment, Paul replied, most gladly, therefore, here's his response to that, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sakes. When I am weak, then I am strong. Our loving Heavenly Father is both willing, and it says in Jude 24, and able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. In light of that truth, Paul prayed for believers at Ephesus, where he had ministered faithfully for a number of years. May God grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. God sovereignly designs salvation, and He sovereignly initiates, sustains, and completes salvation. He has forgiven us, justified us, and delivered us from sin and Satan, from death and hell, in every sense and in every tense, past, present, and future. God is our Savior. That is a major theme in the pastoral letters. The Almighty is frequently called Savior. Likewise, the saving work of God in Christ is presented together in several places. The God who has saved us also has called us with or to a holy calling. Paul is not speaking of God's calling unbelievers to repentance and salvation, but to His effectual saving call of believers, those who have been saved, to holy living and ultimately to eternal and perfect holiness. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, brother, we don't have a concept of what that is yet, but it's coming. That's the promise of God in our salvation. Just as the Lord did not save us according to our works, but by his grace, neither has he called us to live according to our works, but according to his own purpose, the plan, and grace, the means of operating the plan. Just as the inexplicable truth is the foundation of the saving gospel, so it is also is the foundation of God's sustenance of those he has saved. He will keep all the elect until they reach glory. Jesus made clear that the divine purpose, working through divine grace, would reach all complete fulfillment. He promised in John, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I would lose nothing, but raise it up the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. God chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is, that we should live according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Our destiny was determined and sealed before the world began. Because we now belong to Christ, we can praise and thank our Heavenly Father that he loved us just as he loved his only Son before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us and loved us, according to Ephesians 3:11, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. But this divine plan from all eternity only now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Most often in the New Testament, appearing refers to Christ's second coming, but here it obviously refers to his first coming when he abolished death. Abolish literally means to render inoperative. It is not that death no longer exists or that believers are promised escape from it, but for believers, death is no longer a threat, no longer an enemy, no longer an end. Quoting from Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13:14, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And Hebrews says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partake of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." More than simply abolishing death, at his first appearing, Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It was not until the Son of God became incarnate in Jesus Christ that God chose to reveal the full truth about eternal life and immortality. Bringing them to light means making them known, that is, our area of expertise. We know the immeasurable reality of eternal immortal existence that also is our joy and hope in Christ. So when we see that God made man, he put immortality in him. We that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have just heard from the Word of God. Most of what I read is not commentary, but John MacArthur using the Word of God to tell us what our lot is as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God that we served. And he goes on to tell Timothy, to tell them to stand fast in the faith, warn those to remain steadfast and faithful, and that's what we should do as children of God. Not only should do, but shall do. Indeed, if we're truly his, we'll continue in the faith to the glory of God. All because the immortality that we now possess, we were one time going the wrong way to hell itself, and deservedly so, but because Christ died for us, He's abolished that, and we'll now live with God forevermore. God help us to understand that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.